Well, the title for this talk is Jonah and the Giant John Dory. In case you don't know, a John Dory is a fish and certainly can be found in waters around Australia. I don't know about over here. But I quite like that title, and usually my good titles are pinched from someone else. And in fact, this one is pinched from Cameron Semmons, an Australian poet who writes a poem called Jonah in the Giant John Dory. And it goes like this. Generally, the jovial Jew Jonah was jolly well jolly, until Jehovah jested jolly Jonah to justify Jehovah's jurisdiction to the Gentiles in jeopardy of Jehovah's judgment. Jonah turned to jelly, and to jilt Jehovah's jurisdiction, Jonah jogged to the jetty and jumped into a jumbling junk from Joppa. The journey was jerky. Jonah and the gents on the jostled junk had the jitters. The junk was in jeopardy. Its joints were jingling, its joists were jangling. Gingerly, Jonah, jinxed by Jehovah, gestured to the jittery gents to be jettisoned. And the gents of the junk in jeopardy gingerly jettisoned Jonah. And by Jove, Jonah jumped into the gentle jaws of a giant John Dory and gyrated gymnastically down its jugular. The gentle giant John Dory jailed jinxed Jonah in its juicy jumbo jelly belly. Jonah was jammed in, jolted, joggled, jangled, jingled, jerked and jostled by his giant jailer, until Jehovah jested to the giant John Dory to jettison jinxed giant Jonah jettywards. Jitterly, yet jovially, Jonah journeyed to justify Jehovah's jurisdiction to the Gentiles in jeopardy of Jehovah's judgment.
You finished, haven't you?
Yeah. Well, I thought that'd be a bit of fun. I like that. I referred to that poem in a little while, actually. Well, you remember from this morning that at the beginning of chapter 1, Jonah is given a threefold imperative. You don't get it in the NIV, but just about every other translation. Arise, go, cry. Or arise, go, call. Call out. And Jonah is unlike any other prophet, it seems, in the Old Testament. He completely disobeys his Lord. He completely disobeys his commission and heads virtually in the opposite direction, fleeing to the coastal town of Joppa to head to Tarshish. Then we're told in verse 3, Jonah is actually fleeing from the presence of God, but we're not told exactly why yet. And so I'm not telling you either. I'm trying to keep in step with the book. So Jonah flees to Joppa, but it seems he doesn't stay in Joppa very long. He keeps heading west instead of east. Gets on that boat and starts heading for Tarshish. And then we looked at basically three things that come up in the chapter. And that is, number one, you can't flee from God's presence. Number two, God pursues us even when we are disobedient. And number three, God uses anyone, any time to reach his people. Well, also we're looking at irony in the book. And I pointed most of these things out before. Please remember and think about this irony. The writer is deliberately using this irony to sharpen the arrowhead, the point of the book that will come most forcefully in chapter 4, tomorrow's talk. Jonah flees from God. Ironically, he knows that you can't really flee from God, yet he still decides to do that anyway. Ironically, the experienced sailors are frightened by the storm, while Jonah, the inexperienced sailor, is asleep in the bottom of the boat. Usually it's the other way around. Furthermore, he's not only asleep in the storm, ironically, he's asleep to his all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. The prophet of God is asleep to his master's attributes. Then, in complete irony, Jonah ends up half fulfilling the commission's fleeing from. He ends up arising, going on deck, and calling out, preaching to these pagans about God and his judgment. And then the final nail of irony in the chapter is that Jonah knows God, yet runs away from him, while the pagan sailors, these Phoenician sailors, they don't know God, but end up running to him, calling out to him, praying to him, and sacrificing to him. And all this irony sharpens the arrow of the message of the whole book, which will come to its final climactic end in chapter 4. Then chapter 1 finishes with the sailors throwing Jonah overboard. That was virtually the last thing we looked at this morning. The storm is finally subdued. Now Jonah is in the ocean and begins to drown. Now, if you can have your Bibles open, and we're looking now at sort of verse 17 of chapter 1. God appoints a fish, this natural but miraculous submarine that keeps him alive. And then the final words of the chapter, I hope you can all see this, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, as I mentioned before, a lot of ink has been spilled over whether a man could live in a fish or not. But we're not trying to get sidetracked by the scientific element behind all this. I'm quite comfortable to say that this is a miracle of God. But we're not supposed to be thinking scientifically so much, more theologically. As I said this morning, we can spend more time what's going on inside of the fish. We ought to be thinking more about what is going on inside of Jonah. And that's certainly what the author is interested in. For that is what chapter 2 is all about. In chapter 2, the focus shifts from God, Jonah, the sailors and the fish, to now simply God and Jonah. And I want to make it very, very clear that the book is all about God. And here again, God remains, still continues to be both the star and the director of this movie, if you like. It's all about him. He is both the hero of the story and the director of the story. And he is determining the course of events throughout the whole book. And while Jonah is in the fish, he finally realizes that God is a good, saving, compassionate God. And it gives him a new light, a new perspective on things. At least to a certain degree. It's God who saves him, and it's God he thanks, in the words of the prayer, or the psalm, in chapter 2. Now, if you're taking notes, I don't know whether you bother want to take this down or not, but this might be helpful for you for future study in Jonah. And that is, you can pretty much divide up this psalm or this prayer into 4 sections. Section 1 is kind of the title of the psalm, and you'll see that this psalm or this prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. And that's verse 2. This is section 1 of the prayer, is verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It acts as a kind of title for the whole thing. It's all about praising God because he is a God who answers. Then the second part of the psalm is verses 3 through to 6a. And this is basically his description of his past distress. And then the third section of the prayer is verses 6b to verse 7. And this is his appeal to God for help and his subsequent rescue. You brought me up out of the light. You brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then the fourth section of the prayer is verses 8 and 9, a vow of praise. But the key verse in all of this prayer is certainly the last verse. And in fact, many would say, and I think I'm saying it this weekend, although I tend to shift every time I look at Jonah, but I keep coming back to this verse, this very sentence, the last words of the psalm or the prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. If that isn't the key verse of the book of Jonah, it's certainly one of the key verses of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we'll see how pivotal that verse is tomorrow. I just want to say four quick things about this prayer before we move into chapter 3. Number one, the psalm or the prayer tells us that his near-death experience finally caused him to look up. You know, God sometimes puts us on our back in order that we'd look up. Sometimes the most terrible events in our lives actually get us to look hard at the big questions in life. I'm sure you've heard this before, but one bloke on death row said, being on death row marvellously focuses the mind. When we're faced with these big things, when we're laid low with a sickness or a death of someone or even our own death on our own deathbed, we start to ask the big questions. And Jonah comes face to face with death and he starts to finally look up. It's like the prodigal son, isn't it? Where he goes away, squanders all his wealth in wild living, and then ends up in a pig pen. And how terrible that would have been for a Jew to be looking at food the pigs are getting and crave that. And remember in Luke 15, where Jesus is telling this story, this guy who has got a wealthy father, it seems, is now in a pig pen, and he comes to his senses. He finally looks up in this most terrible situation. And it might be that an illness or a death or whatever will cause us all to kind of think of the big things and look up at God. I don't want to make any kind of final call about the tsunami, but one thing it has caused us, a lot of the world, to do is look up and at least ask questions. I'm running Christianity Explored at Emmanuel, and one of the ladies that in that group has come to the group. She has not anything to do with Emmanuel Church, but she's come along purely because of the tsunami. She wants to find out more. It's caused her to look up. That's what happens here, and we see that in this psalm. Also, this psalm or prayer captures the book's message that God is a merciful God. Despite Jonah's rebellion, God comes looking for him to bring him back. He pursues him anyway. And that's applicable to every one of us here. I suspect most, if not all of us, are Christians here this morning. God has come pursuing you, even though you too have been disobedient. If you're still not a Christian, he is still pursuing you, desiring that you would come back. He's a God of love who desires to forgive and pursues each and every one of us, even to the end of the earth, perhaps like Jonah's story. Thirdly, the prayer tells us that individuals matter. God wants Nineveh, a whole city, to repent. Because like Jonah, every single person in that city matters to him. And it's Jonah who is personally chased by God. And this reminds me of Luke 15 as well. You know, the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin. or the lost son. Have you ever noticed the ratio in those parables? Jesus says, imagine you're a shepherd and you have 100 sheep and you lose one. Then he talks about a woman who has 10 coin and loses one. Then he talks about a father who has 2 sons and loses one. You notice on one side the equation changes, but on the other it doesn't. 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 2 to 1. The one individual matters. The shepherd, he's got 99 sheep. He doesn't say, oh, well, I've got 99 in the pen. Doesn't matter about this lost one. You know, 15 of the ewes are pregnant. It won't really matter. The shepherd loves each and every one of his sheep. The woman desires and cares for every one of her coins. The father, obviously, loves each and every one of his sons. And fourthly, the prayer or the psalm reminds us of God's goodness, and it gives Jonah a new perspective. You notice in the Exodus story that when Moses finally gets out of Egypt with all the Israelites, goes through the Red Sea dramatically, comes to Sinai and is given the Ten Commandments. Have you ever noticed with the Ten Commandments, they begin with God's goodness? So they begin by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, in response to that, live like this. It's not do these things in the land, in Egypt, and then I will save you. It's the other way around. I've saved you, now live like this. So the law is a response to God's grace and goodness. Grace and goodness and salvation come first. The response is in the law. This is teaching us also that God's goodness, his salvation comes. Now, go and preach. Go and convert. And that's what happens. Jonah finally realizes that God is a saving God. And so now he's got a new perspective on things. And he obeys his commission. He's a changed man, it seems. So finally, at the allotted time, God plays director again and controls the situation. And the Lord spoke to the fish, verse 10, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That's the RSV. The new RSV has, and the fish spewed Jonah upon the dry land. I'm not sure that's an improvement, but anyway. And then we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out or call or proclaim to it the message that I tell you. Note the similarity to the first scene of the opening chapter. Now, Jonah, arise, get up, go, cry, preach to the Ninevites, and I'll tell you what to say. And this time, Jonah's the change man. He has a new perspective, and he obeys the voice of his Lord and finally goes to preach in Nineveh. So, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, archaeologists will tell us there is no way that in Jonah's day, Nineveh was big enough to warrant a 3 days' journey. But it's more likely here that the author most likely meant not just the city itself within the walls, but the regions surrounding. Either way, what is important and why the author, I think, has included this little bit of detail in such a short book is that it really emphasizes what happens in the next verse, verse 4. See, what is important is not just how big Nineveh is, but rather it seems that Jonah only requires a third of the time. Jonah only needs a third of the time that it is required to evangelize the entire city. So if it takes a 3 days' journey to go through and speak to everyone, a 3 days' journey is required for a full evangelistic mission, Jonah goes in and only for a third of that time preaches the gospel, and whoa, there's conversion. The point being that the Ninevites were so ready to repent that Jonah's preaching was successfully received only after one day. One day was all it needed for the repentance of the whole region. So verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going only a day's journey. And he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's a pretty small sermon. 8 words in the English, 5 words in the Hebrew. No sooner had the sound man pressed record on the tape button than he was having to press stop on the tape machine. The MP3 of Jonah's sermon would have been like a megabyte long, that's it. Now, do you think that was the whole sermon? No. I think it's poor scholarship. Someone might want to disagree with me, but I really think it's poor scholarship to think that that's all Jonah said. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. But you know how we do the same thing all the time with sermons we hear. So you might come away from a conference like this, a weekend away, or you might come away from hearing one of Simon's sermons, and someone who wasn't there says, "Oh, what did Simon say? In the sermon on Sunday?" And you might just say one little sentence to describe. You know, he might be preaching from, say, 1 Corinthians 2, 3 or 4, somewhere around that. And you might say, "Oh, Simon was talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the gospel." We do it with movies, don't we? What was the movie? What happened in the movie? And you just give a one sentence. You say, "I went to see this Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, and he lifted some weights and shot up some guys, and there was explosions, and he saved the world." And well, that's pretty much all there is to an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. But you know, you just give that one sentence, and that's not everything that happens in the movie. Okay, this is probably, most likely, 99% sure, that this is just a summary title of what he had to say. Furthermore, it seems that the Ninevites knew who to turn to. Now, they're complete pagans. The fact that they know to turn to Yahweh, it seems, tells us that Jonah had a few more things to say. They knew the significance of repentance. And almost without a doubt, they would have known Jonah's story as he saved from this great fish. This miraculous story would have passed around the whole city, no doubt. So Jonah finally preaches to these Ninevites and then becomes one of the most successful evangelists in all of history. And verses 5 to 9 tell us the result. The whole city repents, even the king. They were entirely serious about their repentance. I'm wondering if we could have the baby in another room. I'm so sorry. I don't mean to embarrass you. But I'm sure everyone else is putting up with it. I'm just getting heaps distracted. So sorry about that. The whole city repents. And you know from verses 5 to 9 how serious their repentance is. They fast, they cover themselves with the cultural costume of mourning. Even the animals, it seems, have this covering, this cultural symbol of mourning. Now that might seem a little weird to us, but even today we have our cars black to symbolise mourning. We wear black, we put our cars in black. 100 years ago you would have had black horses with a carriage that carries the coffin, pulls the hearse, so to speak. And horses were dressed in black material in the Victorian era. But the real climax of the seriousness of their repentance comes in verse 10. Notice it. They give up their evil and their violence. They are a repenting city. This, folks, this is so amazing. This is incredibly amazing. The Assyrians, as I said this morning, one of the most feared and hate-filled nations of the ancient world. In fact, the entire ancient world has ever seen. They were like the Nazis of the ancient world, and their methods of warfare and torture have been well documented, it seems. And from all the evidence, they employed some of the most cruelest methods to torture their victims, methods in battles and methods on their prisoners. Some of the worst things mankind has done has been attributed to the Assyrians. And verse 10 says that they were repentant of it. They turned from it. It is so amazing. Very amazing. And then equally, if not more so, is God's response. Amazing repentance. There's amazing grace. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he said would come, he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that to me is a slight indication that Jonah had quite a bit to say in Nineveh. But the thing we want to be left with this part of Jonah is, amazingly, this hate-filled nation, this awful nation, with all its killings and methods of warfare, turned back to God. And surely it's telling us that even the scummiest person, the dirtiest, the most far-fetched person, the person we think is outside of the arms of God, can come in to the kingdom. When I was growing up, I didn't come from a Christian home. My mum died when I was 7 in quite a dramatic way. I'll spare you the details. My dad is a very strong atheist, and still to this day he's wondering where he went wrong. The fact that I'm a minister. He can't, he has beers with his mates, and he's still pinching himself, can't understand where he went wrong. So I didn't come from a Christian home, or I didn't go to church very much. The only time I'd stepped inside of a church was maybe a funeral or a wedding, and that was only a few times before I started investigating the Christian faith. So when I got into school, I just was quite rebellious, and that wasn't a result of just me not growing up in a Christian home. This is the kind of person I was. I was very rebellious, and I rebelled against my father. When I hit high school, I found out that I was on a list of about 12 blokes. And this list was given to the teachers so that they could see, these are the particularly bad ones to look out for. Keep your eye on these 12 guys. And we considered ourselves like the 12 apostles or something like that. And we thought, wow, well, I certainly did. I'm on the list. I've made the list. I want to live up to this list and give teachers a hard time. And I remember in particular a teacher who came down. This is when I was in year 7 in high school. This is like, I was 11 years old in Australia. And this teacher, she had, well, may I say, a large bottom, if I can use that word here. And she bent over in front of me to help the student in front of me. And on my desk, I had a 40-centimeter ruler. And there was a target I couldn't refuse. And I picked it up and whammo, I caned this teacher. And she did the biggest jump, world record, I reckon. Whoa. And when she came back down, she looked at me, but I'd already given the ruler to my mate next to me. Except I was caught because I was laughing the most. And so then I got caned by my teacher. This is probably showing my age. Capital punishment in schools. I was caned by my teacher, and I had to write an essay on why I did it, how I did it, and why I'd never do it again. And then I took my report card home to my father, and we don't have the time to tell you all the other little stories, but I remember taking my report card home to my father and him sitting at the kitchen table there looking at it, and there's like half an hour of silence as he's reading, Kane's geography teacher on the bottom. Burns kid's hair with Bunsen burner and all this sort of stuff. Keeps going and going and going. And my father was a very strict man and I was quite nervous. And then he looked at me after half an hour of silence And I was just going to an ordinary school at the time, and he said to me, after half an hour of silence, he said, "Ben, any more nonsense like this from you, and I'm going to send you off to the strictest boarding school I can find." So off I went to boarding school, where I continued to muck up and get into all sorts of trouble. Again, we don't have the time. But around this time, and the thing, the real final straw for my father was, I started to steal at a young age. And I shoplifting at first, just small things like little chocolate bars. But then I moved on to harder things like family size blocks and whatever. And then I kept on stealing and stealing. And stealing during the day wasn't enough, so I started to sneak out of home. And then I would break into places, into shops, into schools, into community centres, even into churches. I would break in and look for money. The last time I stole something, I was breaking and entering into a petrol station in Sydney. We opened a cash register, me and a mate who was about a year older than me. There was no money in the cash register. But I had become such a compulsive thief at this stage, I thought, what the heck, I'll steal the cash register. Now, I wasn't into maths or anything, but I just thought, I've got to steal something. So there I was, leaving this petrol station with a cash register under my arm, and suddenly my mate heard someone. We dropped this cash register, started running down the street. It was police. They called out to us, "Stop, we've drawn our guns." I stopped, my mate kept running. He was caught, I was caught. We were both handcuffed, put in the back of a patrol car, taken down to Manly Police Station in Sydney there. My father was rung up at 3 a.m. To his absolute shock and horror, there I am, standing, being photographed, fingerprinted in this police station. And a few weeks later, a month or so later, I was standing before a judge in a children's court at 13 and a half years old. During my next 12 months, I thankfully did not go to prison. In fact, a guy who I'd never seen before went into the children's court before me. He went in, was in there for about half an hour, and I watched him get led out the back of the courtroom into the detention centre next door, the jail for kids, and then I was going in next. I was so frightened. But thankfully, my father hired a really good judge, a lawyer. And he managed to persuade the judge that I was a good bloke and I was put on a 12-month good behaviour bond. During that 12 months, I heard the gospel. And I suddenly realised that this was a forgiving, awesome God. Now, the Assyrians can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. Our friends and relatives in Wimbledon can be forgiven. God forgave even these people, and he forgives a stupid, arrogant young fellow like me. God is a forgiving God. We're going to finish in the New Testament, and I need you to look at a section in Matthew's Gospel. Some of you, if you've done some of those questions, might have looked at this already. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 42. Now, I said I'd come back to this poem, Jonah and the Giant John Dory. I'm a big fan of Cameron's. He's a Christian poet. And there are other poems like Jonah and the Giant John Dory. There's Daniel, Drama in a Den, and other ones like that. The wine, the women, and the wonder worker, and the wedding, and the wonder worker, and things like that. Anyway, there is a J missing from his Jonah story, and that is Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at now. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember who the scribes and the Pharisees were. They're the intellectual, spiritual elite of the Jews. They come to Jesus and say to him, "Teacher," although they probably don't really mean teacher, they're just using it in a kind of sarcastic way. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." a semion in the Greek, a miraculous, all-proving miracle, a divinely authenticating sign to prove what you are saying and who you are. Jesus knows what they're thinking and the reason for this question. And he answers them in verse 39. He says, "Well, boys, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, you might have discussed this already, but what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? I have some good friends who argue very strongly that it was the message of Jonah. That is hard to come to terms with when we look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this is all telling us something quite amazing. Why do you think Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites? In what way? How does this come about? Well, it's quite fascinating. Nineveh, we must remember, was a city that was built on the shores of one of the most famous rivers in all of antiquity, the Tigris River. And it is absolutely fascinating to know that the Ninevites worshipped the fish. In fact, archaeologists have discovered a number of stone reliefs depicting gods and goddesses that are half man or woman and half fish. And that's well known amongst historians of Assyria that the Assyrians seem to worship the fish. In fact, the name Nineveh means fish town. So when Jonah, having been regurgitated from this fish, walks through fish town, little wonder then that they're all going, "Wow, a fish man's here. What does he have to say? We better listen to him." And this was the authenticating sign of both his message and his own life. It was the miracle that backed up everything that Jonah was and said. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the same principle is applying. For as Jonah was a sign to them in that he was in the belly of this fish 3 days and 3 nights, so now, 700 years later, one stands before you, Pharisees and scribes, and the one chief authenticating sign that backs up not only the message of what I'm saying, Jesus says, but also my life, is that I will come back from death. Now, Jonah went into the jaws of death, but didn't die. Now a greater sign and a greater man is present. And the chief irony in it all is verse 41. The men of Nineveh, those terrible, wicked Assyrians, those awful villains, with all their atrocities in warfare, etc., they are going to get up. They will arise at the judgment at the end of time, and they will judge you folk. They will judge this generation, you religious lot, you Pharisees and you scribes. Why? Because they repented when they saw and heard Jonah. Now, folks, behold, someone, something greater than Jonah is here. The Son of Man, the Son of God, God personified is here. A greater, prophet than Jonah is now here, and he will perform a greater miracle. And the complete irony is that you Pharisees and scribes, even though you study the law, even though you study the Old Testament, debate it, pride yourself in your holiness, as Pharisees tended to do, you've missed the point of who I am and what my message is all about, Jesus is saying. The irony was that the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes here, reject the chief cornerstone. I have one final question for you. There's a lot of irony in Jonah, and there's certainly irony in this section in Matthew. It's also mirrored in Luke's Gospel about the sign of Jonah. It's ironic that these pagans end up turning to God on the ship. It's ironic that the Ninevites end up repenting and turn to God. It's ironic that the Pharisees and the scribes don't see who Jesus is and repent when they see him resurrected 3 days later after his death. I think there's an even greater irony that could be at work here right now. And that is, you could be coming to a weekend away like this. You could be coming to St. Luke's for many, many years, hearing this kind of a thing. And a resurrected Jesus has been standing before you for 2,000 years. Yet you haven't repented. Have you repented? Sailors, Ninevites, Pharisees, scribes, all of these people are pointing towards the fact. Have you repented? One greater than Jonah stands before us all. What is your response to him?